Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. It's a great joy, and I bring greetings from the rest of my family who stayed back at home, Lydia and the other children. I've got Ben with me this morning, and I bring greetings from your sister church in Mansfield, Heritage Baptist there, and it's such a delight to be with you. I want to read again our text words from Acts chapter 2, and I'll read again verses 36 to 40. Hear the word of the Lord. This is at the end of Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Amen. Back in June of 1877, in what is now known as Oklahoma, then it was known as Indian Territory, there was a gathering of several Plains Indian tribes there to hear the gospel preached for the first time. There were Wichitas and Pawnees and Comanches, about 1,000 of them gathered in a field. And Baptist missionary A.J. Holt stood and preached the gospel to them through translators into their various tribal languages. He preached the gospel for 6.5 hours that day. When he came to the part about the crucifixion of Christ, after he had expounded on Christ's incarnation and his righteous and holy life and all that he did, and then he came to the part of the crucifixion, one of those warriors in the crowd stood up and yelled out loud with a scream of protest when they crucified Christ, when he heard that for the first time. He was so shocked that he was outraged that they would do this to such a righteous man. Well, these Jews that we've read about here today who are responsible for the death of Christ, they were responsible for crucifying him. They had no such shock or remorse. They were here at Jerusalem celebrating the Pentecost feast, and they were celebrating this right on the heels, just a few weeks after they'd put Christ to death. They seemingly had no remorse. They had no idea of the seriousness of the sin that they'd committed. We read how that God confronted them with these miraculous signs as the Holy Spirit came down upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And then the disciples went out and began to preach in the streets in languages they'd never learned before. And the people came to the conclusion, well, they're drunk. Peter stands up and explains, no, we're not drunk. Here's why. And this is what's going on. This is exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen. This is exactly what the psalmist David prophesied would happen. And this is exactly what you've beheld this day. He begins to preach the gospel to them, the message of Jesus Christ, his person and work. And then he drives home the law to their hearts to show them their great sin and their need of forgiveness. And with this in mind, I want to preach on the subject, the gospel to Christ's crucifiers. The gospel to Christ's crucifiers. What is this message that Peter preached to the very people responsible for having put the Son of God to death just a few weeks earlier? Well, we'll see this in four basic thoughts, this message that Peter preached to them. Consider, first of all, the confrontation of this message. It is the triune God of glory himself that confronts these people. These miracles and this message are from God the Father in the person of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and of the Father, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, has been poured out upon the church. And Peter is telling them, here is why all this has happened, these signs that you've beheld. It's because Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died, he rose again, and he is enthroned in heaven, and he has sent down the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. So the one true God, the Holy Trinity, confronts these Jewish people through the preaching of his word. And just as much, dear friend, you hear today, and every time you hear God's word faithfully preached, this is no mere man standing and telling you the words of men, but the very God of glory, the one true God, sends this message to you and speaks to you through the preached word just as much as he did to them that day. God confronts them through his preacher. Here, especially Apostle Peter. We know from what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1 that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. No matter how weak or how flawed the preacher is, like Peter was, he was a flawed man. He had deep indwelling sin that he was still repenting of. And just a few weeks earlier, he had cursed and denied the Lord three times rather than suffer with him. He took the easy way out and he denied his Lord. This is a great sin that he had to repent of. But here, God is sending them this message through a flawed, sinful man who is saved and who is being saved and being made more holy. And dear friend, no matter how flawed the messenger, it is still God who sends you this message. God confronts them here with the law. The good news of the gospel that Peter preaches to them presupposes the law. Without the law, the gospel doesn't make sense. If you went to the doctor and he told you, you're doing great, you're looking great, everything's perfect. Now you need to take this, and this medication. You need to go on this plan. You need to go check in the hospital as soon as possible. Would you do that? Would you take the medicine? Would you check into the hospital? Would you go through all those procedures if he told you that you're fine, there's nothing wrong with you? Well, no. There'd be no reason to. And if we just hear the good news of the gospel of Christ dying for sinners and rising again, his offer of forgiveness, but we don't really know that we're sinners. We don't really see our own sinfulness. The gospel is meaningless to us. And this gospel message presupposes the law that Peter preaches to them. He's telling them, you're sinners, guilty under the law, and you desperately need this good news of the gospel. After the confrontation of this message, the crowd falls under the conviction of this message. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here they're convicted of their sin. Conviction is when God, by the law, pronounces your diagnosis of your sinful condition, and by the work of his Spirit, he causes you to believe that diagnosis. He causes you to be convinced that you really are nothing but a hell-worthy sinner, and Christ is your only hope. By the law, God gives you the diagnosis, but by the good news of the gospel, God pours in the healing medicine. When they hear Peter's message, it tells us they're cut to the heart. They begin to feel the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, and it cut them to the bone. They felt the painful, stabbing feeling of regret. You know what this feeling is, no doubt, when you think, oh, I wish I had not have done that. These Jews had delivered Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. One of them had pierced his side with a spear, remember, and blood and water flowed out. But now God pierces their hearts with the spear of conviction. They realize the crushing weight of guilt that they brought upon themselves by their sins. And this is how it is, dear friend. This is how it is when God works conviction in your heart and convinces you that you're a lost sinner in need of Christ. It's like you've lived your whole life living in sin as though it's normal, numb to it, blind to it, and then God awakens you, and like them, you begin to cry out, "What must I do?" Maybe you remember the story, the fable of the emperor with no clothes, how that his flattering subjects, some of the people that worked under him, they told him they're weaving the most beautiful garment, but only the most wise and the most noble person can see that garment. So they convinced him of this, and they acted like they were putting the garment on him. He thought it was invisible, but he didn't want to admit it. So there he went on the parade right through the middle of the streets, wearing absolutely nothing, thinking that he had on that beautiful garment. And everyone was shocked. And then the realization came that he was actually walking in front of everyone naked. That's how it is when God opens your eyes to what a sinner you've been your whole life. You're just going about your business, and then you realize, oh, what a sinner I've been. How spiritually naked I am before God, and this whole time I didn't even realize it. It's as though heaven and earth stops in this moment, and time stands still, and they're absolutely stunned with the monstrosity of their sin, their overwhelming guilt. Before God works this conviction in your heart, you're pretty comfortable in sin. The only time you really get upset about it is when you get caught, isn't it? Or if you suffer for it, something bad happens because of your sin. But when God works in your heart, you're not just sorry when you get caught, you're sorry you did it because God is so good and so holy. This is a godly sorrow that God is working in their heart. God, through the preaching, is making them to feel the sinfulness of their sin. And oh, what sin this was. If you list all the worst crimes, all the worst atrocities in human history, and this is not to downplay, there have been some terrible, sinful atrocities committed throughout all of human history. But if you take all of those and put them together, they still don't hold a candle to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the sin that they committed against this man has the very dignity of the infinite God himself, because he is God in flesh. This is the greatest sin, the greatest crime that has ever been committed. The crushing weight of it sinks in on them. What have we done? The man we put to death really is the Son of God. What on earth will we do? We sinful creatures have put to death our Creator. We sinners have murdered the sinless one. We, the guilty, have killed the innocent and condemned him who did not deserve it. Our hands are wicked. Peter's told them that you, with wicked hands, crucified and slew the Son of God. And there they see how wicked their hands really are. I ask you, could their sin, could their crime be any greater than this? Is there anything, is there any sin that could ever be worse than this sin? You see how wicked they were. You see how deserving of judgment they were. Well, dear friend, those of you who are not in Christ, may God open your eyes this day to show you what a sinner you are, how evil and wicked you are, and that you've been your entire life. Until you see this about yourself, you'll never see your need for the gospel of Christ, and you'll never find forgiveness. Maybe you think you're not all that terribly bad of a sinner. Maybe you look and see other people and say, well, I'm not that bad. You look at these Jews who crucified Christ, and you think, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner, but yes, you are that bad of a sinner. You've sinned against the same holy God that they've sinned against. You're going to the same eternal fires that they were headed to. And you'll be there for just as long as they would have been there, forever and forever, where Jesus said, the flame is never quenched. You're a sinner just like they were. And you deserve God's judgment just as much as they did. You may not have stood there that day and cried, crucify, crucify, away with him. We'll not have this man rule over us like they did. But every time in your entire life that you've sinned against God, every time that you've disobeyed your parent, that you've told a lie, that you've been unkind to a sibling or unkind to anyone, every wicked thought you've ever had, every wicked deed, wicked word, wicked attitude, every sin you've ever committed in your whole life, you're saying with your heart, away with him. I will not have Jesus Christ rule over me. And if you'd have been there that day, your voice would have probably drowned out everybody else's when they cried crucify. You'd probably be able to hear your voice and my voice over top of everybody else's. And do you not see that this same condemnation hangs over you like a thundercloud ready to break forth, just as it did with them? I ask you, has God cut you to the heart over the guilt of your sin, so that you couldn't help but cry out for mercy? Well, they cry out, what must we do? And I wonder, dear friend, have you come to the point that you've seen your need of Christ enough to cry out for mercy? Are you crying out, what must I do? If so, this is the evidence of God's gracious work in your heart, as God was working in them. Our natural response when we hear this message is to just ignore it and go on our way. But when God works in your heart, you can't ignore it, and you can't just keep going on your way. You may say, well, I know that what you're saying is true. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to come to Jesus Christ. But I don't feel as convicted about my sins as they felt about their sins. I have not sorrowed over my sin like they did. Well, dear friend, they themselves didn't feel the full weight and conviction of their sin. They themselves did not comprehend the evil of their own sins. There's only been one man ever who fully comprehended the evil of sin, and that is the man Christ Jesus, as he took our sins upon him to pay for them at the cross. It's impossible for you to feel fully the seriousness of your sin against the infinite God of glory. It's like R.C. Sproul said, if God revealed your sin to you all at once, it would annihilate you. You wouldn't be able to bear it. Look at Isaiah in the Old Testament. At one glimpse of the glory of God, and he cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. He felt like he was flying to pieces at one glimpse of God's glory. But dear friend, if you own yourself a sinner and Christ is the only Savior, if you're in a turning frame of mind to turn from sin to Jesus Christ, this is God working in you, even if you don't feel it as greatly as you think you should. This is God's work of conviction in you. Do not fear to come to Jesus Christ because you have not comprehended the full seriousness of your sin. The fitness is not in how much you feel convicted. The fitness is in Jesus Christ himself. Maybe like a sick man who's becoming more and more crippled and disabled from this disease, and he says, well, I know I'm sick. I know that this is a deadly disease. I know it's crippling my body, but I'm going to wait until I'm almost dead. I'm going to wait until I'm totally crippled before I go to the doctor about it. If you do that concerning coming to Jesus Christ, if you wait until you feel more sin-sick, you may never come. He invites you to come now and not to put it off. When these people ask, what shall we do? Peter does not say, well, make sure you feel convicted enough. Make sure you feel sorry enough for your sins, and then you may come to Jesus Christ. No, he just tells them, repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. Dear friend, do not look for conviction or further conviction. Look to Jesus Christ and receive this forgiveness of sins. So we've seen the confrontation of this message. We've seen the conviction that they experienced. And now listen to the gospel comfort of this message. He tells them in verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Peter, by the preaching of the law, has opened their wound. And now, by the preaching of the gospel, he pours in the medicine. He's telling them, yes, your sin is great, but God's grace is greater than your sin. You killed him. You killed Jesus Christ, but God raised him up. You did your worst, but God has outdone you. God has given his best in his Son. Your sin is extreme, but God's grace offered to you is more extreme than your most extreme sin. You've rejected him, and yet God comes to you in his mercy. God's grace is greater than all your sin, and now in the gospel, he offers that grace to you. They've asked, "What must we do?" Peter tells them, "Repent." Yes, he tells them, you're traveling down the broad road to hell in your sin, but God has placed a big U-turn sign. Turn. Turn to Jesus Christ. And we know that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So when he's telling them to repent, to turn, he's telling them to believe. God in his mercy has given them space to repent, and he's given you space to repent. He tells them, receive the remission of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. By the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you can have your sins removed forever. This remission of sin is in the name of Jesus Christ. He's calling this crowd to identify with Christ by being baptized in his name, the name of the very one they had put to death weeks earlier. Now, when Peter tells them, be baptized for the remission of sins, there are false teachings and misrepresentations of this doctrine in our modern day that people have propagated. So we must give some clarification here as to what Peter is and is not saying. Peter is not saying that baptism itself is the remission of sins, but rather he's speaking of baptism as the sign of the remission of sins. How do we know this? Well, Peter has already preached to them, as we heard read in our hearing today in verse 21, Acts 2:21, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Later, we could see when he preaches to Cornelius in chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household while they're hearing the gospel preached. They're regenerated and saved, and then they're baptized. The order is very clear. They trust in Christ, they're saved, they're regenerated, their sins are washed away, then they follow Christ in believers' baptism. The moment we believe on Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. But baptism is where we publicly and formally take on the name of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Peter is expressing the thing under the name of its sign. Baptism is the sign of the remission of sins. And he is speaking of baptism not as the thing, but the sign of the thing. It's kind of like this. I knew a dear Christian brother in Paris, France, who had served in the French Foreign Legion. And this military group in France is known for the fact that men from all over the world, no matter their nationality, no matter their background, no matter their history of crime, for the most part, they will accept candidates for their military group. And when you join the French Foreign Legion, it doesn't matter what nation you're from, it doesn't matter what crimes you have committed. Now, they do make a couple of exceptions for terrorists and things of that nature. But for the most part, no matter your crime record, if they accept you and you join the French Foreign Legion, they erase your entire history. They give you a new name and a French passport, a new nationality, a new identity. And your identity now is in the Legion and your past is behind you. When they do that, when they graduate their basic training, the sign of the French Foreign Legion is the white cap that they wear. That's how you can tell them apart from other military groups. It's the white cap. You see those men marching together. Their pasts have been erased. They have a new name. They have a new identity in the Legion that they never had before. And you could say something like this: turn from your life of crime and join the French Foreign Legion, taking on the white cap for the remission of crimes. It's not the white cap that erases the crime. It's the Legion that does that. But the white cap is the sign of that, not the thing itself. It's not the white cap that erases their crimes and gives them a new identity, but it is the sign of it. So, as Peter tells them here to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, these two things, forgiveness of sins and baptism, are so related as sign and thing that one can be spoken of under the heading of the other. So to paraphrase what Peter is saying here, repent and have your sins taken away by Jesus Christ, taking on his name in holy baptism. He goes further than this. Not only is he calling them to identify in baptism with the very one they put to death and have their sins forgiven, but on top of that, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know how willing God is to forgive you? Do you want to know how willing Jesus Christ is to take away your sins? He has a gift for you, and not a created gift, but God the Holy Spirit himself. Not a gift from the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit himself is the gift. Christ will give you his own Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the same Spirit who was just poured out from the Father and the Son upon the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, that you heard as a mighty rushing wind. And now Peter presses this gospel comfort and brings it home to the hearers. He presses it home to them. Verses 39 to 40, he's telling them this amazing free grace is for you. He's already told them that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they should be able to hear that and say, okay, whoever. I'm one of those whoevers. Like John Bunyan said, he wouldn't have believed John 3:16 if it said that God so loved John Bunyan, because he would think, surely it's a different John Bunyan. I've been too wicked. But since it says whoever, whoever believes on him, he said, I knew that it was speaking of me. They should have made that connection too. But Peter has to exhort them with specific exhortation. He has to press it home to them, because this free grace of the gospel is so good that it's hard to believe. It sounds too good to be true. They may feel as though Peter's not talking about them because they're a special class of sinners, the very crucifiers of Christ. So he speaks more specifically, every one of you, be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the remission of sins. What unexpected grace. What lavish free grace. Grace on top of grace, overflowing grace. Grace they can never even imagine to ask for. This is the grace of the gospel. God's mercy to the most evil and undeserving sinners you can imagine. The promise is to you, he says. It's to your children. This salvation is so great. It's not just for you, but also for future generations of yours. Not only those here, but also those who are far off, whom the Lord our God shall call. That's you today, dear friend. Here, you're part of those who are far off, whom Peter is speaking of. He's talking about you. This promise is for you. He hammers the gospel home to them in verse 40 with many other words. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." What does it mean that he exhorted them? Well, if you think of teaching as the teacher standing in front of the class and teaching the lesson, you can think of exhortation like the football coach who gets right in beside the athlete and runs beside him and gets right up with him, right up beside him and presses home and urges home and presses upon him the content that he's teaching him. With many other words, he exhorted them. He exhorted them and kept on exhorting them. Why? Why did it take so many words? Why was it with many words he had to exhort them? Well, it's because this gospel grace is so great. It took firm persuasion for them to believe it. And dear friend, as Peter exhorted them that day, let me exhort you with this gospel this day. I can hear an objection from the crowd that day. I can imagine one of the Jews saying, "Well, Peter, what makes you think he'd forgive us?" Peter could tell him, "Well, I know Jesus Christ will forgive you because he's the very one who commanded me to come and preach this message to you. He told me to preach it to you first, preach it first at Jerusalem." At the end of Luke, he could tell him, Jesus told us that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In telling us this, Peter could tell them, Jesus was telling us, go and preach repentance and remission of sins to my worst enemies, to the men who hated me most. Go tell it first to those who did me the most harm. Tell them I give them opportunity to repent. Tell them that I will remove their sins. Go and preach this message to every creature, to the ends of the earth. But first, go preach it in Jerusalem, the very ones who had me crucified. Preach the gospel to the soldiers who hammered the nails in my hands and feet and pierced my side. Tell it to the one who cried, crucified. Cry out this message of forgiveness in their ears. Go and tell them this forgiveness is for them. Before you go preach it anywhere else, Peter and the other apostles, Jesus has told them, go preach it first at Jerusalem. I can hear another objection, and John Bunyan reasons this way in his Jerusalem Center Saved. Peter has told them, every one of you, the promise is to you. I can hear an objection to somebody, yeah, but that surely that doesn't mean me. Surely he won't forgive me. I was one of the Jewish leaders who condemned him to death. Every one of you, says Peter, the promise is for you. Yeah, but Peter, I was one of the false witnesses who told lies on him. Every one of you, the promise is to you, says Peter. One may cry out, when he was being crucified, I mocked him, I cursed him, I spat on him. Every one of you, says Peter, the promise is for you. Yeah, but Peter, I was one of the men who slapped him and bloodied his face. Every one of you, says Peter, the promise is to you. That mouth that you slapped and bloodied speaks this promise of grace, and he offers this forgiveness to you. Maybe one says, I'm the one that platted the crown of thorns on his head. Peter could tell them, even for you, this promise is for you. You crowned him with thorns, but God has crowned him with glory, and he offers you grace and to wear with him a crown of glory. One may even say, well, I was the soldier who ran the spear in his side and I watched the blood and the water flow out. Peter could tell him, well, that blood is a fountain open for the cleansing of sin. every one of you, turn and believe on him. And that very blood that you shed was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, repent and receive the remission of sins. Every one of you unbelievers, every one of you blasphemers, every one of you Christ killers, every one of you crucifiers, repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. Dear sinner, do you see how willing Jesus Christ was to forgive the very people who put him to death? Do you see how his grace answers any excuse, any objection they could come up with? There's nobody there that could say, yeah, Peter, but that doesn't apply to me. He won't forgive me. No, nobody could say that. He's willing to forgive them all. He's willing to forgive you. What objection do you have? What excuse do you have? Have you ever sinned in a worse way than crucifying the very Son of God incarnate? No, you haven't. But even if you had done that, even if you'd been the one that hammered the nails in Jesus' hands and feet, he'd be willing to forgive you because he is willing to forgive them. Do you see how freely Christ forgave these Jerusalem sinners? Oh, come to him. Come to him and find this forgiveness. Oh, no matter what your sin, no matter how evil and wicked you've been, come to him. This forgiveness is for you who will turn and believe on Jesus Christ. Dear believer, when you see how willing Christ was to forgive his worst enemies, do you still struggle to believe that he has forgiven and taken care of all your sins? What glorious words we read today that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This scene, this day, this sermon to Christ crucifiers helps us remember, helps us to realize and to be assured of God's forgiveness for us, and also helps us to forgive others. Do you struggle with bitterness? Do you struggle with people who have wronged you and who do wrong you, who speak evil of you, who do evil against you? Do you struggle with hating them and being bitter against them in your heart and mind? Oh, dear friend, take a fresh look at this grace that God offers to even the crucifiers of Christ, how willing he was to forgive. And that's our example. Paul teaches us in Ephesians, forgive like that. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you, you forgive others. And now, fourth and lastly, is the conversion that resulted from this message. We've seen the confrontation of it, the conviction of it. We've seen the comfort of it. And now the conversion that results from it. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is a thorough conversion. God wrought a deep down inward change in them. They could never do this for themselves, but God changed their hearts. Reminded, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And when you believe on Christ, God will do this work. You will realize that God has done this work in you to change you from the inside out. I'm not saying you have to experience a conversion this dramatic as they did, but I am telling you, when God saves you, he will change you in ways that you can never change yourself. Maybe you fear to come to Christ and you think, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I know I live in sin. If I come to Christ, I'm afraid I'll fall back to sin. I'm afraid I won't live the Christian life and I'll bring shame on the name of Christ. Oh, dear friend, come to Jesus Christ. And he, by his Spirit, will give you the perseverance. He will give you the power to live the Christian life that you can't live on your own. You'll be amazed at the change he'll make in you. Yours also will be a lasting conversion, as theirs was. In verses 42 and 46, they continued steadfastly, and they continued daily. The same Christ, by His Spirit, who transformed these apostles from doubters and cowards into bold preachers of the gospel. The same Christ that changed these Christ-rejecting, Christ-murdering Jews into believers in Christ and followers of Christ, this same Christ will change you by His Spirit, and He'll do through you and in you what you could never do for yourself. Come to Him and trust in Him. And now, dear believers, just as much as the ascended Christ sent His preachers to preach the gospel to these Jerusalem sinners, as He sent them, He sends all of His ministers to preach to the uttermost part of the earth. We've beheld this day the wonderful works of God on the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts could be called the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus by His Spirit through His church. And in this way, you can knock the back right out of the book of Acts, because this same Christ, by the same Spirit, is doing the same work of converting grace. He has done it in you who are saved. And in recent times, you've beheld and witnessed the baptisms of new converts. You've heard the cries of newborn babies in Zion. Now, we're not saying seeing 3,000 saved at a time. None of our conversions were a watershed moment in redemptive history like this day of Pentecost was. But just as much, it is the triune God of glory working in you through the preaching of the gospel in this church as it was, as He was on the day of Pentecost. Give glory and praise and honor to Him. And never take lightly the great work of grace that God has done in you and is doing in you and among you. One day, God, by His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, will gather every one of His elect from all ages. We'll worship Him together in glory after the final resurrection. But until that day, our risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sent down His Spirit, is still advancing the scepter of His kingdom throughout the earth. And He's brought you and some of your loved ones into this kingdom under His gracious rule. Give glory to God. This is God's work in you just as much as it was in them. And let us pray for more conversions. Let us pray for more conversions here and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and honor and glorify You through Christ and by the Spirit. We can never comprehend, we can never communicate adequately Your great love for Your elect and Your great grace and mercy to us in Christ, and that's proclaimed to us in the gospel and the great working of You in us by Your Spirit. We thank You and praise You, and we pray that this may become the experience of everyone here for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.